So this is the Sunday when everyone wonders if preaching through Revelation was such a good idea. So last week was strange enough with a seven-headed dragon and war in heaven. But this week, things get even weirder with beasts emerging from sea and land. This is an undeniably strange book. It represents a genre of literature we simply don't recognize in our modern Western world. But the struggle to read and understand it is worth it. Not just because this is God's word, but because in this sequence of God-given visions, we are invited to peek behind the curtain into the scaffolding and catwalks of human history. In Revelation, we are invited to see the spiritual realities that surround and undergird our lives. This is true, perhaps especially so, in chapter 13, where John is given a vision that reveals the evils of tyranny and the deceptive allure of power. So my first goal this morning will be to help you see in this vision the realities that it depicts and critiques. And my second goal will be for us to reflect on what this means for us today. So the vision of chapter 13 is a continuation of the vision that John saw in chapter 12, where Satan's attempt to destroy God's plan for redemption in Jesus Christ ended in failure. This failure, however, didn't dissuade him. Instead, Satan turned his fury onto the church, whom he attacks through deception and false accusation. Those attacks continue in chapter 13 as Satan enlists the help of two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land. So let's look at verse 1 together. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And in the literature of the Old Testament, the sea symbolizes chaos and evil. You may have noticed in Daniel's vision, which we read just a few minutes ago, that the four beasts sent to wreak havoc on God's people emerged from the sea, just like this first beast in John's vision. Now, there's no coincidence there. As it turns out, nearly two-thirds of all the Old Testament references in Revelation come from the book of Daniel, which means that Daniel is a great help to us in interpreting the visions of John. This is especially the case with the vision of chapter 13, where this first beast looks like a composite image of Daniel's four beasts. So in Daniel 7, the four beasts represented four evil kings. This means that the multi-headed beast emerging from the sea with crowns on its horns in Revelation 13 almost certainly represents an evil king or empire. The question is, which one? Now, you may remember that John addresses this book to seven churches in Asia Minor, which was then a province of the Roman Empire. And we often forget that the Pax Romana was built on bloodshed and oppression. These Asian cities to whom John wrote were vassal states with limited rights and the awful responsibility of feeding the insatiable hunger of an empire. It is not hard to imagine that the first recipients of this book identified the beast of the sea as the Roman Empire. Now we catch glimpses of the empire and her emperors in the description that follows. So look at verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he'd given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. So one of the ways the Romans imposed their will on subject peoples was by claiming that the emperor was divine. In other words, it was the will of the gods that Rome was in power and had conquered you. So by the time John wrote down these visions, temples were set up in major cities and emperor worship was actually required by law. Every Roman coin reminded people of this reality. The emperors Claudius, Vespasian, and Titus all had the word divus, divine, stamped on their coins next to an image of themselves. And Domitian had recently declared himself to be Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Blasphemous words. There's no doubt in my mind that John's friends in Asia thought of Rome when they heard the description of this beast. But of course, this is Revelation. And such a straightforward identification is never quite so easy. Remember, these visions were given by God to John for the church throughout history. While the sea beast almost certainly stood for Rome, it stands for more than just Rome. This beast appears to stand for all tyrants who, in their assertion of power, claim for themselves power that rightly belongs only to God. Now, if you've been paying really close attention over the last few weeks, you will have noticed the repetition of the time period, 42 months or 3.5 years. It comes up in chapters 11 and 12 and now again in 13. It comes, as you might have guessed, originally from Daniel, where it signifies a length of time during which evil powers are allowed to rule over God's world. Now, we all know by now that the primary significance of numbers in Revelation is symbolic, right? As John takes this number and he puts it to work, it appears to stand not just for 3.5 years, but for the entire period of time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return at the end of history, a time during which Satan has been given the freedom to corrupt and to use earthly powers for his own means. Now, Rome's just one of many authoritarian powers. All we have to do is look back through history to see the emergence and reemergence of oppressive political regimes that threaten God's people and the good of the world. Just in the last 100 years, think of Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot, and the Islamic State. That's the first beast. It represents human authority claiming absolute power. It is, at its heart, anti-God. But there's a second beast in this chapter, one that emerges not from the sea, but from the land. It is given power to assist the first beast in its oppression of the world. Let's look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. If the first beast can be described as anti-God authority, perhaps the best way to describe the second beast is as anti-God ideology or religion. Remember from chapter 12 that one of Satan's tactics in attacking God's people is deception. Here is deception of the highest order, in which religion is put in service of political oppression. As we've already noted, one of the ways the Romans enforced imperial power was by insisting on the worship of the emperor. They shamelessly used religion and religious tests to enforce compliance. Hitler did the same thing. by claiming that the Jews were a threat to the Aryan race, co-opting many Lutheran Christians along the way. Communists in Russia, China, and elsewhere took a different path, arguing that religion of all kinds was evil, and by creating what can only be called a new religion of the state. The beast from the sea represents pure political power. The beast from the land represents religious or ideological power in service of the state. Satan, the dragon, pulls the strings of both. And their power extends into the economy. Look at verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Here's how this worked in the Roman Empire. If you were a merchant in Ephesus trying to sell pottery, you had to belong to the local guild of potters to get your license to sell. But in order to belong to the guild of potters, you had to be a faithful devotee in the shrine to the emperor. In order to participate economically, you had to participate in the idolatry of the empire. We see this at work today most clearly in China and in North Korea, where the only people who are given economic opportunities are those who carry membership in the Communist Party or are somehow connected to the semi-divine ruling family. Now, there's one last bit of symbolism here that we need to touch on. What are we to make of the number 666? On the one hand, it appears to refer to a particular man, an emperor, a tyrant, or a dictator. It may be a reference to Nero or to Domitian, both emperors of Rome. Or it may point to some future despot who will connive to rule the entire world at a future time. More likely, though, the number 666 represents more than one man. It stands for all men or women who would, in their pursuit of power, seek to remove God from his throne. Now you'll remember that the number 7 stands for completion or perfection. It's a number often associated with God here in Revelation. Remember the 7 spirits and the 7 lampstands in heaven. Now the most important thing about the number 6 is that it isn't 7. It's the close but no cigar number. In Revelation, it basically means not 7. It embodies pretense and failure. So this threefold combination of 666, it is the perfect way to capture divine pretense and ultimate failure. It is an anti-Trinity of sorts. So with that in mind, consider the fact that in this chapter, we have 3 main actors, the dragon and his 2 beasts. The second beast, we are told, looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. He's an imposter savior. He's even been wounded and miraculously recovered. He's a powerful deceiver who uses false religion to manipulate and destroy. And in this sense, he is the anti-Jesus. The number 666 captures the fact that the dragon and the beasts represent the perfect evil counterpart to the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. This chapter paints an incredibly disturbing picture of life in this age as we await the return of Jesus. In this picture, Satan works to undermine the church and the world by co-opting political power and deceiving us along the way. So, what do we do with all of this, especially in the aftermath of a national election where so much power has been at stake and where so many things still seem uncertain. Well, the first thing to say is that we are not living in Rome, and thank goodness. As ugly and as difficult as this election year has been, we still live in a remarkable country. We elect our leaders. We enjoy freedom of speech and freedom to worship. No one is making us sacrifice goats to the president or killing us if we fail to comply. Though we are right to grieve over so much within our national political scene, there is also so much to be thankful for. We shouldn't despair, nor should we give in to cynicism, but give thanks and pray fervently for all of our leaders. The second thing to say is that national politics matter, and we dare not disengage or grow complacent. Romans 13 is a very different chapter from Revelation 13. If you're familiar with Romans 13, you'll remember that there Paul explains that governments are a gift of God for the good of all people, and that they should be obeyed and supported. In stark contrast, Revelation 13 gives us a glimpse of what happens when that good gift is co-opted by Satan and consumed by evil. And in Revelation, we're urged to resist the governing power's attempts to deceive us and lead us into idolatry. Governments can be incredible forces for good when they function as intended by God to promote justice and to protect the vulnerable. But they can become appalling forces for evil when they're co-opted by Satan. For this reason, we ought to care deeply about elections and about our government. We ought to be engaged and active, willing not just to vote, but to serve in office if the Lord calls, promoting justice, truth, freedom, and protection of the vulnerable. Now, in the same breath with which we say politics matter, we also recognize that politics deceive. This is the third thing we need to say. I have to tell you that the scariest thing to me in Revelation 13 is the deception of the second beast. In this chapter, the dragon and his beasts are bent on convincing us that political power is actually ultimate power. They attempt to draw us away from the only one who is truly powerful, God himself. As Eugene Peterson writes, Satan aims to deflect our worship from the God we cannot see to the authorities we can see, and to deceive us into buying into a religion or belief system that has visible results. And you know, it doesn't matter what side you are on. We are all vulnerable to deception, and we are all targets of this kind of deception. Satan doesn't discriminate between political parties when he looks to co-opt participants into his deceptive game. In this country, there are men and women with evil intent on both sides of the aisle. They will use us any way they can in order to gain power. This year, both sides worked as hard as they could to convince us that the future of the world depends on our next president. Both sides co-opted scripture and Christian symbolism in their efforts. Both sides stoked fear and anger in order to get out the vote. And in the process, we have become deeply cynical about those we disagree with, and we have become all too blindly trusting of those with whom we agree. as God's people, we must remember that the future of the world is in God's hands. Not the vote counters, nor the Electoral College, nor even the Supreme Court. Only God holds ultimate power. So how do we respond? We have to begin by admitting our vulnerability and by recognizing the power of Satan. But this doesn't leave us quivering in a corner. John gives us clear instructions. In verse 10, he calls for endurance and faithfulness in the face of the first beast. Now, what endurance and faith share in common is that both are grounded in the future. Our faith is in a God who has promised salvation and new creation. Because he has shown his faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ, we put our trust in him, and we endure present hardship, including political and social persecution, because what awaits us in the future is greater than any earthly good we could ever imagine. The assurance of future redemption keeps our eyes forward and our chins up, regardless of what Satan throws our way, and regardless of who wins any election. John gives us further instructions in verse 18. In the face of the second beast, he calls for wisdom and understanding. You know, the worst thing about being deceived is that you don't know when it's happening. If we are going to combat Satan's deceptions, if we are going to protect ourselves as God's people from being co-opted, we need deep spiritual wisdom, and we need to understand the way of the world. This comes through studying Scripture. This comes through patient prayer. This only comes when we step out of the unrelenting news cycle to ask the Lord, what the heck is going on? And then to sit quietly in his presence with other believers to hear and discuss what he has to say. Most of all, this requires humility. Throughout Scripture, the quality associated most closely with wisdom is humility. It's what the Old Testament writers called the fear of the Lord. We will never learn to address and evaluate earthly powers until we properly order our fears. Learn what it means to fear God and submit to his will, and you will not succumb to fear of man, even in the face of suffering. Chapter 13 is in many ways the low point of Revelation. It brings us right up to the brink of despair with its picture of satanic power and human vulnerability. But you know, even in this chapter, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world is still on the throne. He protects his people. He carries us forward in faith. Next week, as this particular vision concludes in chapter 14, we will see how he does this. As we walk out the weeks ahead, and as we anticipate the inauguration of a new president, I want to encourage you to turn your attention to the Lamb on the throne. Only he is worthy of our praise, and only he is worthy of our fear. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, this is a dark and disturbing and confusing chapter of Scripture. We've barely scratched the surface, but we know and we see the dark side of human history here, but also the Lamb who reigns above all things. You, Lord Jesus, who were willing to go to the cross to redeem us, to overturn earthly power and ambition, in order to save us. We praise you that you reign. We submit to your holy name, and we ask that you would rule in our hearts and in our lives, that we might follow you with joy and grace, with humility, with wisdom, understanding, endurance, and faithfulness. For the glory of your name, amen.